Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services begin at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings God's Word.
Turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1. Last week we considered the first four verses. Today we will consider the verses 5 through 8. So I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. We will work our way through this chapter, but we're going to focus here on this particular section. It's kind of tied together, so I'm going to keep it in our thoughts together. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about the book of James, we need to recognize that we are all apt to divorce our comfort in Christ from our duty and to content ourselves with a kind of barren and unfruitful knowledge of Jesus Christ, as though all that he requires is a few naked, cold, and inactive apprehensions of his merit, as if all things were done for us, and that nothing remained to be done by us. But the Apostle James here seeks to dispel any notion that a barren profession of faith is sufficient for true faith. In other words, while we are saved by grace alone, it is not a grace that stands alone. The Apostle is giving us a letter of instruction on what the fruits of the Spirit are, and not a salvation by works system, as some have asserted historically. In fact, Luther questioned whether it should even be included in the Bible. In James chapter 1, the verses 5 through 8, the apostle, having spoken of bearing afflictions not only with patience but with joy, now seeks to point out where one must go to get such strength to suffer not only patiently but also joyfully. The apostle grants that it will take a great deal of spiritual wisdom and skill, which God promises to furnish to you if you ask it of him. He does so here by demonstrating the nature and promise of God. So as we progress through this portion of God's Word this morning, we want to note three things. First, we want to note an encouragement to seek God. And then secondly, an exhortation of how to ask. And then thirdly, an explanation of double-mindedness. So first, an encouragement to seek God. James opens his exhortation with an element of what seems like cynicism. If any of you lack wisdom, in so doing, he ties this subject to the last, which ends, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, you all know that the Bible carefully instructs that you are affected by sin up to the day in which you part this world to be with the Lord. And so by these words, James means that we all need wisdom. But in this life, some are satisfied in themselves and believe they require nothing. Wisdom in this text, however, is confined to our understanding of the context. James is dealing with the wisdom needed to handle trials patiently and joyfully. This is not, as some would make it, an ask anything and get it text, as you will see. There are certain segments of the Christian church that are nicknamed kind of name it and claim it, as though God is obligated to give anything that you ask of him, as long as you ask it believing. And so James, as he comes and approaches this subject, is not in that frame of mind. Rather, he's in the frame of mind of people who have been dispersed, Jews who have been displaced out of Jerusalem, who are living in Gentile areas, who are under persecution and under trials, who are in troubles. And so he speaks to them, and he speaks of two characteristics of God. He is a God who gives liberally, and he is a God who does not reproach those who come and ask in faith. If you struggle, if you find yourself in need of help, God says, come. Come and I will give liberally. Come and I will not ridicule. I will have compassion. Before we pursue these characteristics, a word about the all mentioned here in verse 5. Some interpret this to mean the general benevolence of God in which He gives and provides all things for all men in general. Others say it refers to the fact that God makes no race distinction between Jews and Greeks or whatever. But to really fit the proper context, this all must be understood in a specific sense. And that specific sense is that the all refers to all the ones who are asking for wisdom. Keeping that in mind will help you to limit your focus to the action of the text, to what's really going on in the text here. And so James says that we are to ask of the God who is giving liberally. Everything that you have is a gift from God. Every breath, every moment of your existence is because God in His goodness has granted it to you. And that's what makes the rebellion of man so horrendous. Moreover, James says, you must ask, does God's goodness extend to the world in the giving of His Son Jesus Christ to take upon Himself human nature, to live perfectly and to die upon the cross so that whoever believed in Him should have eternal life? God's goodness extends, we know, to the world in that general sense of bringing blessing, but in a very specific sense, to those who come to the Father in faith. In the general sense, the gospel that Jesus came to make salvation possible is extended to all men only in a limited sense. And it is this, that every single sinner who repents of sin and believes in Jesus for salvation will be saved. In a specific sense, however, Jesus' death is only effective and His atonement only applies to those who come to Him for salvation. And so you have to ask, who will come? What sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, what man without any spiritual life in him will come? And the answer is none. God must first act. God must initiate. God must bring life to the sinner. And the sinner then responds by calling upon the name of the Lord, even as God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and then gave the law. So God delivers us out of bondage and deadness from sin and then gives to us the principles of life. When James said that God gives liberally, liberally can be understood in terms of freely, no strings attached, not based on your earning His goodness. It can be understood in terms of bounteously. He far outgives anything that you can hope to return to Him. And that's the very nature of grace, is it not? What is grace? That is God's favor that is poured out upon us, not based on anything from us, not earned, not deserved. As God gives, He does not do it in, the text says, a reproachful way. And by reproachful, we mean, unlike the world, God gives out of the goodness of His own nature, independent of how you act. How often do you hear something along the lines of, okay, I'll do that for you, but I don't know why the way you have been acting. Sounds like parents, right? Sure, I'll go throw the ball with you even though you haven't cleaned your room or done any of your chores all week long. Here's your birthday card, even though you never gave me one this year. Aren't we thankful that God is God? That God is faithful in providing for you because He is gracious and does not give based on your merit?
Salvation by faith through grace is pure because if God gave salvation based on your actions, you would have no hope. But Jesus Christ is to be thanked that He has paid the price for your sins and has then bought and given you faith that you might be His people and that He would become your God. Verse 5 ends with the promise that to all who ask wisdom from God, they will receive it. They will receive it because He is a God who loves to give freely to all who ask, and He does it without reproach. James, having now made a general statement and encouragement, changed gears somewhat and qualifies this truth. That is, he now gives an exhortation that any such request of God must be done in faith. That exhortation is simple, isn't it? Ask in faith. Many misinterpretations of this statement have arisen. Many wrongly see this as, if you ask with enough confidence, you will receive whatever you ask. If your prayer is not answered, it is because you do not have enough faith. They improperly apply this text, even as they do the verse on having the faith of a mustard seed. I've probably told you the story of a friend whose wife developed breast cancer. And she was in a church where that ministry taught that if you just had enough faith, you would pray and God would give you whatever you wanted. Riches, health, whatever. So she never told her husband. They had a couple of teenage kids. She got together with one of her close friends in the church and they decided they were going to pray this cancer away. 6 months later, she was gone. The husband found himself having to raise a couple of teenage children. And the pastor, the pastor's response, she just didn't have enough faith. That was his comfort to a grieving husband. Your wife just didn't have enough faith. Fortunately, the gospel is very different than that. John Calvin makes the meaning clear when he says that God will never forsake us if we keep the door open for receiving His grace. He does not mean that God will give us everything that we may mention or that may strike our minds at random. On the contrary, as nothing is more at variance with faith than the foolish and irregular desires of our flesh, it follows that those in whom faith reigns do not desire everything without discrimination, but only which the Lord promises to give. The Christian, in seeking God's kingdom first, will ask in faith based on the promises of God. Now you must realize that sometimes God answers your prayers by saying no. We think of the Apostle Paul, who said he prayed 3 times to have a thorn removed from his flesh. And God said, "My grace is sufficient. The thorn remains." In your weakness, the weakness of your flesh, the gospel witness is made strong. Even Jesus, when he prayed, said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will, Father, be done." And so whenever we pray, always within our prayers is contained that understanding and should be our desire. But Father, while these are the things I may desire, nevertheless, what I really desire is that I would understand what your will is and that I would submit unto that. And so the way to properly understand faith in this passage is in terms of those who are in the family of faith, in contrast to some inward quality that helps you believe just a little more than the next guy. What James is doing here is he's building a contrast between the one who has faith and the one who does not. He is building the argument that God hears the prayers of His faithful followers and not just anyone who prays. There are some in the church today that would try to tell us that the Hindu or Muslim who pray to God, to a God, will be just as welcomed into the kingdom as the Christian. They assert that they were doing the best they can with the knowledge that they had. What is wrong with this view? We define true faith, saving faith, as a sure knowledge and a hearty trust in all that God has revealed to us in the gospel. The person praying to Buddha does not have a sure knowledge of the true God, and as such cannot, therefore, trust in the God of the Bible. Secondly, this assertion points a finger at God and says, God, you did not teach them what they wanted to know. Surely you will not hold that against them. This is the spirit of compromise that permeates the world around us. Today, sadly, it also permeates the church. Every time people talk about ecumenical merger, that idea of denominations dropping their denominational status and just becoming one big happy family, the result is a great conflict. The result in a church that only grows weaker. How many RCUS congregations were caught up in this very thing in the 1930s? The result was what is today called the United Church of Christ. The desire to be unified and bigger than the already 300,000 members came at a great cost. The cost was confessional truth. Today, the UCC is known as one of the most liberal churches in America. No longer are children taught catechism. The authority of Scripture is now rejected, and the office of minister is debased. Most would say that Jesus was only a great teacher, but not the true and living Son of God. There was a survey that came out this last week that surprisingly shows the depth of unbelief that exists within those professing Christ. Almost 50% of professing Christians don't believe Jesus was truly the Son of God. Of course, that immediately renders them to be not Christians. But the church keeps telling them, it's okay, you're okay. We don't want to offend anybody. When you remove the offense of the gospel from the gospel, you have no gospel. Well, finally, he gives an explanation. He speaks to this double-mindedness. This very thing is at the heart of James' teaching here. He contrasts the man of faith with one who may pray, but is not really convinced that there is a God to hear him, or that God is not able to perform this task. This can be a person who is faithful in church attendance, and it may be someone here. James said, a person of this nature is like a wave. A wave that is completely controlled by the wind. And the wind can be thought of in terms of the influences of the world. This is the mindset of one who is still caught up in this world. He is a doubter. We think of Abraham. Faithful Abraham was given to doubt at certain points in his life. God had promised him a legitimate seed. But as time passed, he doubted. And in his perplexity concerning the promise of God, he took matters into his own hands. Ishmael was Abraham's answer to his prayer for seed, but it was not God's. Isaac was God's answer, and Isaac was to be the one to inherit the promise given to Abraham. We can likewise think of the Israelites, who desired a king, but they didn't desire the king of God's choosing, so they chose for themselves Saul. But God's choice was David. And so the nature of a doubter is to be like that wave that is driven along by the wind, turbulent, churning, chaotic. There are several allusions to this situation in Scripture. Think of the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, where in verse 14 he says that you are not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Such a person that is not grounded in their theology, in their understanding of who God is, in what the Bible declares, is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. If you don't have a firm foundation in theology, the study of God, or in Christology, the study of Christ, or in pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, then you leave yourself open to be pulled different directions, contradictory directions. But when you have that firm foundation of God's Word and a clear understanding of what God has revealed concerning Himself, then it will equip you to withstand the trials that come at you through this world. Indeed, a man without faith in Jesus Christ is without the right kind of foundation, the foundation of truth. He then falls into the category of the double-minded man, the man who is afraid to offend anybody with the gospel. Whenever there is confusion, an attempt to somehow blend what the Scriptures teach with what the world teaches, you're going to have a double-mindedness. The two are at adverse ends of the understanding of the world. A double-minded man fails to have solid convictions, and the result is one who cannot stand firm upon the authority of the Scripture because there are so many different options out there. A majority of Christians today find themselves in a state of unbelief because they have let men into positions of leadership who are double-minded. Most seminaries have hired professors in the name of scholarship and academic freedom, but have for all intents and purposes abandoned the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. They may give it lip service, but they have abandoned its power to the saving of lost souls. As a result, ministers are being turned out who are not sure what to believe, let alone what to preach. There are some good seminaries still, but many are caught up into the idea of intellectualism rather than thus saith the Lord. James says plainly, let not that man who is double-minded suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That is not to say that God does not provide for the wicked daily. Rather, it is to say that God will not hear the petitions of the wicked when they call upon Him. And so you are left, as we look to these texts, with an encouragement, an exhortation, and an explanation. But from it all, we must see that God is truly merciful to His people. He has called you to a faithful witness before a hostile world, but He has not left you alone. You are encouraged to call on Him, to call upon the name of the Lord in times of need, that you might receive wisdom to be His people and to see the difference. God gives you the solution to the danger of being double-minded and unsure. He calls you to ask Him for wisdom, that He might be able to pour out upon you His grace liberally, so that you might be able to face any challenge the world might throw at you. God doesn't need to wait for you. God extends His grace to us anyway. In fact, the very desire that we have to come and to ask for wisdom is a manifestation of His grace. It is God working in you. But Paul says, let that work have its perfect work in you, that you might be complete and lack of nothing. Amen. Praying as the Lord has taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.